Let's take our Bibles and turn to that famous Sunday before Thanksgiving text, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. These are God's holy and inspired words. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "And let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. And like a garment they also will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" One thing that we know that's absolutely certain about life is that life is always changing. And sometimes those changes are small and almost unnoticeable, and other times those changes are big. Sometimes the change that we experience in life is for the better, but many times it's for the worst. And in fact, it's the changeability of life that reminds us of the frailty of life, the feeling of a lump, a car swerving out in front of you, going up to see your boss, having a policeman show up at your door. All of these things demonstrate how quickly life can change, and we live a life that is in fact not only always changing, but it is that changeability in life that reminds us how frequently that life is so frail. Jim Boyce, one who became very much aware of the frailty of life a number of years ago, who's now with the Lord, noted, quote, "Life is extremely short, and we are at best frail specks of existence hanging on at the very precipice of eternity." That is really all we are. We are at best frail specks of existence hanging onto the very precipice of eternity. Now, the fact is that young people don't usually believe this. Young people don't think they're frail. They think they're bulletproof. Young people don't think that their life is brief. They look at a life in front of them and think that it's going to go on and on and on. And there are two things that will cure a young person of this. One is death. And the other is just getting older. There is an ever-changing quality to these short lives that we live
that actually drives us to desire something that is strong and something that is durable and something that doesn't change. And I submit to you this morning on the authority of God's inspired word that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only person or the only thing in the universe that fits that description and satisfies that desire in our hearts. That brings us to the sixth Old Testament quotation in Hebrews chapter 1. The sixth quotation is from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And it's going to tell us that there is something eternal and there is something unchanging. And it is the immutable rock, Jesus Christ. So I'm so glad we sang in my heart that last stanza, tie me to the rock unchanging. And Lord willing, that is what this text will help us to do. Now, the quotation, as you see it in verse 10, reads like this. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. And then he talks about the perishability of the earth. And the last line of verse 12 goes like this. And your years will not come to an end. The quotation that we have here from Psalm 102 is divided into the sun's activity at the beginning of creation and at the end as consummator of creation. And really, if you read Psalm 1 and you begin to see how the writer masterfully weaves these texts together, you begin to realize that the coupling of Psalm 45 with Psalm 102 masterfully put together Christ's eternal nature. He begins with Christ's eternal nature. Notice verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then he concludes it, the last line of verse 12, and your years will never come to an end. As we look at this quotation in Hebrews 1, we see, first of all, that it's a strong text for the deity of Christ, both in his activity as creator, but also in terms of his own essence as unchanging or immutable and eternal. Now, that simple fact alone, that Psalm 102 is used in relationship to Jesus Christ, proves that Jesus is creator, he's eternal, he's unchanging, and as an automatic fact, that makes him superior to any of the angels. Now, let's do a brief overview of the psalm that's used here in this text. Turn back to Psalm 102. Now, we noted when we were expounding Hebrews 1:6 that the reason why the writer to the Hebrews and the rest of the writers of the New Testament, for that matter, can apply Old Testament texts that are about Yahweh to Jesus is because Jesus is Yahweh. And so throughout the New Testament, you continually have the taking of Old Testament texts that dealt specifically with the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great I Am, whose name is Yahweh. Those texts are consistently applied to Jesus Christ for the very simple reason that the New Testament writers were absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ is none other than Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when you read through the New Testament, especially Hebrews chapter 1, and what you see repeatedly is that the Son is God. He is Yahweh. And you see the deity of the Son clearly implied by the way the Old Testament is used repeatedly in relationship to him. And so Old Testament texts are applied to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh. Now, when you get to Psalm 102, the writer quotes three verses that come from the end of Psalm 102. It could be that when the writer considered Messiah's eternal throne from Psalm 45, that he went to another text that dealt with Yahweh's eternality, seeing in it a reference to Christ's eternality and thus his deity. And I submit to you this morning that that is very possible reason why the writer uses Psalm 102, 25 to 27 at this particular place in Hebrews chapter 1. But I want to suggest to you this morning another reason, another possible reason why Psalm 102 was used. And I would like to propose it to you this morning for your consideration before we actually dig into the text. Now notice in the psalm, you have a superscription. That is the small print. It's not the italicized title of the psalm. It is the small print, which is actually a part of the inspired Hebrew text. And it reads like this: a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. And so Psalm 102 is, in a sense, a lament psalm. It's a complaint psalm. The psalm is written by somebody who is suffering, and in the midst of their suffering, they are crying out to the Lord. That in a sense, is the sum and substance of the whole psalm. You can read, and we're not going to read the whole psalm this morning, but an overview of the psalm simply goes like this. In 1 and 2, you see the sufferer crying to Yahweh for help. Very typical of psalms of lament or complaint. And so here is the psalmist, and he is crying out to God to hear his cry and to be his help. And then, in verses 3 through 11, the psalmist, in a sense, lets it all hang out. There is a raw honesty in the psalm of the psalmist's misery, his loneliness, and his own painful sense of frailty in this life. And so verses 3 to 11 make up, as it were, the complaint. You get to verses 12 to 22, and the psalmist then, as it were, shifts gears, as is common in all of the psalms except one. Psalm 88 doesn't do this. But after pouring out of complaint, after an expression of a sense of affliction and despair, then there's a shifting of gears in the lament to a statement of confidence in the Lord. And so 12 to 22, there is this expression of confidence in God. And that, by the way, is the typical context in which you find the Psalms. Complaint, crying out to God, agonizing over whatever the affliction is, whatever the misery is, the loneliness, the pain, so forth. And then in the midst of that, when it seems like it can't get any worse, then the psalmist most all the time will then shift gears and then start to express his confidence in God. And that's really a good way. If you're going to be a complainer, complain only to God and then follow it up with a vote of confidence. All right? And that's what the psalmist does. And then in the final section, which is where our quotation comes from, it is a mixture of both complaint and confidence. They're woven together. But it is in the midst of this mixture of complaint and confidence that we read this statement, verse 25. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. And it is that text that is quoted for us back in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, here's what I'd like to submit to you this morning for your consideration. One of the difficult things as you read, study your Bible, try to interpret your Bible, one of the difficult challenges is often seeing how the New Testament is using the Old. We saw that last week as the writer used Psalm 104 in reference to angels. We see it again this week. Now here's what I want to present to you. In the Hebrew text, the whole psalm from beginning to end seems to be the prayer and complaint of the sufferer. But in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the version that our writer of Hebrews is using, In verse 23, there is a change. And in verse 23, or I should say verse 25, there's a change. And the change goes from the sufferer speaking in the Septuagint to actually God speaking. And so it is God who's speaking in verse 25 in the Septuagint, but it is God who is speaking to God. Which, by the way, we've already had that. We've already had God addressing God. We saw it in Psalm 45. Next week, we'll see it again. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make the enemies a footstool for your feet. But here in the Septuagint, very clearly, there is a shift so that a divine being, God, is addressing one who is Lord. Now, S. Lewis Johnson notes, he says, it is clear that the person to whom the words of verses 25 to 27 are addressed is said to be the Lord. And further, it is the Lord God who addresses him. Now, the way to possibly bring this together, notice I'm using as careful of language as I can, the way to possibly bring this together, of the way that perhaps captures the writer's view of Psalm 102. See, I'm not always dogmatic, am I? There you just heard me say, possibly and perhaps. You might want to note in your Bible that on November, whatever the day is. Perhaps the writer views Psalm 102 in its entirety as messianic. All right? Now that's not a big stretch, because I think you could argue that all of the Psalms in one way or another, to one degree or another, are messianic. But what I want to submit to you is that it could be that the sufferer in Psalm 102 is Messiah. And that what happens is the sufferer is making his complaint. So the son is making his complaint to the father in the first half of the psalm. And as it were, in the second half of the psalm, the father then is addressing the son. And I think that that is how the writer to the Hebrews understands Psalm 102. And that's why he uses it in the way that he does. And in a way that's much better explanation than I could give, Richard Phillips writes, in Psalm 102, these words are addressed to Yahweh, the personal covenant name of the Lord in the Old Testament. What is striking about their repetition in Hebrews 1 is that here they are spoken by God to Jesus the Son. It is God who addresses him as Lord, which is equivalent to the Old Testament Yahweh or Jehovah. Indeed, in light of the New Testament, we must see both halves of Psalm 102 as applying to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the afflicted man pouring out his lament before his Father. It is his voice as he faces and then takes up the cross that we hear him crying out, "For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. All day my enemies taunt me." Jesus, in his humanity, knew what it was to have his days cut short, to die young, to be afflicted, despised by men, and abandoned even by his friends. Crucified in shame, he died a cursed death with all the bitterness and darkness that a man can experience. The second half of the psalm constitutes, as it were, heaven's response to the anguished cry of the Savior. Yes, as man he was cursed and rejected and died on the cross, but as resurrected and exalted as the Son, God has said to him, "But, O Lord, you are enthroned forever. Yes, the world may have crucified you, but I have enthroned you. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, but you will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years shall have no end." Now that is, in my estimation, a very possible way that the writer was viewing Psalm 102. Now, whether that is exactly the case or not, the fact is that in verse 10 of chapter 1, it is clear what the writer is saying about Psalm 102. Notice in verse 10, the very first word, "and." The and does what? The and connects this back up to the previous quotation. So it goes like this. But of verse 8, but of the Son, he says, and then verse 10, and you can imply the idea of and he also says to the Son in verse 10. Now notice this. This is absolutely remarkable. Again, no matter what the motivation is for applying this to the Son, notice the way the writer sees this. You, Lord. And so here you go from verse 8 of God saying, your throne, O God. So God the Father calling God the Son, God. And then you get to verse 10 and you go from God the Father now addressing the Son as Yahweh, Lord, Jehovah. Notice he says it, it's so clear, it's an indisputable proof of Christ's deity. The Father calls him God in verse 8, and he calls him Yahweh or Lord in verse 10. And then he makes this statement. In the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth. You laid the foundations of the earth at the very beginning. Notice already through Hebrews chapter 1, the Son is already the agent of creation. Verse 2, through whom God also did what? Made the worlds. The Son has also been identified as the upholder of creation. Christ is the one, verse 3, who upholds all things by the word of his power. Verse 8, he has already identified the Son as the sovereign, enthroned God, whose sovereignty is comprehensive over all. And now in this verse, verse 10, the Son is seen to be the architect, the one who actually laid the foundation and established the earth. And then the psalm goes on, God speaking to the Father, speaking to the Son, the heavens are the works of your hands. Now don't lose sight of the big argument. The big argument is the Son is better than angels. He's inherited a more excellent name than they. And this is repeated proof. And so you look for little nuances, little clues. The heavens, that is not only outer space, as it were, but the heavens would also be the domain of angels, the home of angels. And so you, Lord, God the Son, you laid the foundation of the earth. You're its architect. And the heavens, which includes the realm of angels, are the works of your hands. The Lord Jesus Christ has demonstrated his handiwork, as it were, by the demonstration of his sovereign creative power to bring about the existence of all things out of nothing. Now that's good. That's good. Everything that we make, everything that we quote create, we are stuck in the realm, being in that category of that which is not God. We are relegated to be able to make things out of stuff that already exists. Pre-existing material is a prerequisite for us to do anything. And here, Jesus Christ is the sovereign creator who by divine fiat, divine command, divine word, brought all things that exist out of nothing. Ex nihilo, out of absolutely nothing, which is one of the most remarkable things if you think about it. Push that on your evolutionist friend. We covered this a little Wednesday night. We might as well review it this morning for those of you who weren't here. If chance, if you're here by chance, then what that means is not only have you attributed creative power to chance, which is ludicrous, but you've also said that at one time there was a blob of something that through the successive 600 billion years, whatever, however long it took, there were millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of positive mutations to get us to where we are now. Okay? Absolutely remarkable idea, isn't it? Now, here's the amazing part. You have to press the naturalist, you have to press the evolutionist and say, where did the material come from? Where did the stuff come from? All right, let's just, for sake of argument, grant your goo. Where'd your goo come from? Do you really believe in the eternal nature of goo? No. Don't believe in the eternal. It's hard to find somebody anymore. The Greeks used to believe this, but it's hard to find anybody anymore that actually believes in the eternal nature of matter. And so, well, where did it come from? Well, it came from a lightning storm. Where'd the lightning storm come from? So what you want me to believe is that you believe in a universe that is completely ordered, that has balance and intricate interrelationship. You want me to believe that all of that came about ultimately from nothing. How does something come from nothing? It seems to me that if you had nothing, let's just imagine you've got just a box of nothing. If you come back in 100 billion years, it seems to me that chances are you're going to come back to a box of 100 billion year old nothing. In fact, I remember in sixth grade learning about Louis Pasteur, who actually debunked the notion of spontaneous generation, and that is that something just pops out of nothing. And here is Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of all things, and by the word of His power, He speaks, and things that did not exist exist. Lays the foundations of the earth, speaks the heavens into existence by the word of His power. Now, the child says, well, where did God come from? Where did God come from? We don't believe in the eternal nature of matter, but we do believe in the God who has an eternal nature. Where did God come from? The answer is nowhere. God has always been. That's the nature of eternity, as if we can wrap our brains around that. No beginning. No end. Eternal. And so here's Jesus Christ. He is the Creator. What does He do? He brings into existence, lays the foundation of the earth, and then the heavens are the work of His hands. Now, if you read your Old Testaments, even with only one eye open, you will see the Old Testament testimony is this: God alone is Creator. Is that fair enough? Is that the consistent testimony of the Old Testament? God alone is Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's it. That's my cosmology in a sentence. But the New Testament testimony is this: Christ is Creator. Christ is Creator. If the Old Testament testimony says God alone is Creator, and the New Testament testimony says Christ is Creator, through Him all things came into being. Apart from Him, nothing that exists has come into being. He is the one who has made all things through Him whom God made the worlds. And so if God alone is the Creator, that's the Old Testament testimony. New Testament testimony is Christ is Creator. The inescapable conclusion is Jesus Christ is Creator because He is God. I used to love one of the kids' shows on Pilgrim Radio. And what was his name? Uncle Bob? Uncle Bob. And Uncle Bob would look at a grasshopper or some underwater thing. You know what he always referred to? He looked at some part of creation. I forget what the name of the show was. What was the name of the show? Huh? Nature Corner? Are you sure, Bill? Don't take his word for it. But Uncle Bob threw out whatever aspect of creation they were looking at. You might remember this. He would have these dialogues with an earthworm or something. And through the dialogue, the Creator was always identified as Christ, our Creator. What wonderful, wonderful theology. Christ, our Creator. Now, the Psalm says more than that. Jesus is the Creator, verse 10. That's an established testimony. But verse 11, we get to creation is temporary, but Jesus is eternal. So Jesus is Creator, verse 10. Verse 11, creation is temporary, Jesus is eternal. Notice, they, reference to the earth and the heavens, they will perish. The world around us, matter, is winding down. There is such a thing as the law of entropy, the law of death and decay. All around us, everything that we see, including these bodies of ours, are in a process that is not upwardly mobile, like evolution, but it is a downward momentum of death and decay. Everything's winding down, and that's exactly the perspective of the Bible. Is that matter is not eternal. Matter, in one sense, is temporary. Even though it is the handiwork of an almighty, infinite God, it is temporary. And in fact, it's winding down. And then he says, the next line, and they all will become old like a garment. Everything in this world, everything in this universe, everything that God has brought into existence in His creation ends up becoming old like a garment and just starts to get worn out. Do you know that right now stars in the heavens are using up their hydrogen? Do you know that right now matter is being converted to energy, and with that energy there's entropy? The Bible teaches us that the stuff of creation has a beginning, and in a sense it will have an end. It is moving towards something. It is not eternal in nature, but rather it is temporary. Notice, everything like a garment becomes old. It all wears out. Now, that is not to say that there's coming a time in which this physical creation will be annihilated. It will not be annihilated, but it will wind down. And instead of annihilation, it will be ultimately renovated. But the fact is that this present order of things, this present life, these present lives that we live in these bodies, I mean, how many of you stand in front of the mirror and identify the second law of thermodynamics, which is the law of death and decay? It's not just the law of gravity that is bringing your upwards parts downwards. It's the the law of entropy. It's the law of death and decay. You're wearing out like a garment. And some of you, you feel so young and so vibrant and so robust. Give yourself either a few years or an invisible bacterial microbe that can enter into your body. And you'll begin to realize that this life is nothing but death and decay. And here's the glorious part. It's all coming to an end like a garment that just wears out. It's like a shirt that's been washed too many times. It's like pants that have been dried too many times. They're starting to fall apart at the seams. This heart of yours that seems to be beating so fine right now, it only has a certain number of beats left. And for most of you, the vast majority of your beats have already beaten. I mean, take the balance of your beats. Most of you are on the downward slope. And then one time, one day, it'll do it one last time. And you'll be worn out like a garment, just like a part of any other aspect of God's creation. But here's the glorious contrast. They shall come to an end, but you remain. You remain. In contrast to the transient, temporal nature of creation, it is the Son who remains. It is the Son who is permanent. It's the Son who is eternal. And so then we get to verse 12 and we see again, creation is temporary and Jesus is eternal. But now there's something else. Jesus is not only eternal, Jesus is unchanging. Notice what the writer does. He repeats in verse 12, and they like a mantle, and like a mantle you will roll them up like a garment. They also will be changed. Here he repeats the metaphor, and the idea is just like you roll up a cloak when you're all done with it and throw it away, just like garments are changed because they've worn out, so creation is going to one of these days be revamped and renovated because it's going to have run its course. It's going to fulfill its purpose and it's going to be all done. It is changing right now. It's decaying. And it will be changed at the consummation, but make no mistake about it, the creation is in flux, the creation is in change, and it's winding down. But here's the reality, just as they will come to an end, but you remain, so they'll come to an end, but you're the same. They're changed, but you're the same. You are the same. Every single day, even though creation looks similar to the way it did the day before, it's winding down. It's the clock that's gone another tick, and it's one tick closer to its final closure. It's going to be changed. It is changing. It will be changed. But here is the glorious reality: Jesus Christ is the same. Paul Ellingworth puts it like this. He says, the Son will change one order of creation for another as easily as human beings change one cloak for another while remaining Himself unchanged. And so you go from Jesus Christ is Creator to Jesus Christ, verse 11, is eternal, to Jesus Christ is unchanging. He is immutable. Now, there's only one person the Bible says doesn't change. And that's God. Even that that pagan prophet Balaam could say that the God of Israel does not repent and does not change his mind. Samuel could tell Saul The God of Israel is not like a man that he should repent, nor the Son of Man that he should change his mind. He's steadfast. He is unchanging. You go through the rest of the testimony of Scripture. God says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord and I change not. And there's a therefore, right? All good theology has a therefore. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, O Jacob, you're not consumed. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And then how does he describe the Father of lights? In whom there is no change or variableness, no turning of shadow. There's only one person who is unchanging, who is immutable, and that is God. He is unchanging in His being. He is unchanging in His decrees. And this is, beloved, one of the best things to anchor your soul into in the midst of a changing world. God doesn't change. The political landscape may change. Your life may change. Psalm 46, this world may change. Mountains might start falling into the sea. And you could be rocked by change all around you. But here is the great, glorious truth of God's Word. God does not change. Now, here's the remarkable thing, is the writer to the Hebrews is taking that passage from Psalm 102 and attributing it directly to Jesus Christ so that Jesus Christ doesn't change. And it's not the first time he's going to tell us, because at the end of his book, he's going to tell us in chapter 13 and verse 8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so Jesus Christ is unchanging. He is immutable. Even when Jesus, as one person, takes on two natures in the incarnation, He is still the immutable God. Mystery of mysteries. And then the writer continues to quote, and your years, into verse 12, and your years will not come to an end. Jesus is creator. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is unchanging. Jesus is eternal. The divine attribute of eternality. Wrap your brain around this for a second. To say that God is eternal is to say, on the one hand, yes, God always exists in time, but God also always transcends time and exists outside of time with no beginning and no end. And that's what it means for God to be eternal. Don't think of God as a timeless being, but think of God's existence as so exhaustive, so comprehensive, that He exists both in time and He transcends time. He is Lord of time, and He is not limited by time. Oh, how different God is from us. We're not just saying that he has no end in the sense of eternal. We're saying no beginning, no end, transcends time, not limited by time. Do you know every single one of us here lives under a dictator? Most of us wear our dictator on our left wrist. Think about it. Is your life controlled by time? When are you getting up tomorrow? Whenever you feel like it? Or are you getting up at a certain time? Okay? The only time that the dictatorial rule of time does not apply is during the sermon. Here's Abraham in Genesis chapter 21. In a couple of Wednesdays, we're going to start the names of God. The revelation of God's character is bound up in His names. And in Genesis chapter 21, Abraham calls God El Olam, eternal God. Eternal God. in Moses' final song for the people of Israel. He says in Deuteronomy 33, the eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. In the Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then three times in the book of Isaiah, I'm the first and the last, I'm the beginning and the end, which is just another way of saying what? I am eternal, forever, forever. And then we read this prophecy about Jesus, Micah 5, his going forths have been from eternity. And then we get to Revelation chapter 1, and Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And just in case you missed it, he says it again in chapter 22. The divine attribute of eternality is attributed to Jesus Christ. You feel the weight, the force of verses 10 to 12. The writer, with unashamed, no sense of reservation whatsoever, says, this is what the Father says to the Son. Your Creator, you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. You're eternal. Your years never come to an end. You remain. You never change. Is that the Jesus that you know? The Creator, the unchanging, eternal Christ. There are a few things about this text that should shape our worldview. Obviously, in a sense, the argument as 10 to 12 fits into the argument of Hebrews 1, it becomes a no-brainer. No angel created. No angel is eternal. No angel is immutable or unchanging. In fact, they're like the wind. They're like fire. It's always changing because they're created. And so in that sense, Jesus is just bar none better than the angels because he's God. But stop and think for just a minute about the way in which this passage should shape the way that you view life. First, creation and nature. Christ as Creator is Lord of creation. Moffat, an old expositor, said, nature is at his mercy, not he at nature's. Did you like those winds last Monday night? How many of you, like me, have fences that are just laying flat on the ground, right? I was talking to somebody and they said to me, boy, Mother Nature was really working overtime. Who? Who? This is like believing in the fairy godmother or the tooth fairy or something. Mother Nature, you got to be kidding me. Scratch Mother Nature out of your vocabulary and replace it with Christ the Creator. Christ the Creator was in control of those winds that are going to cost me about $600. Christ the Creator is in control of tsunamis and hurricanes. Christ the Creator is in charge of galaxies and microbes. Christ as Creator is Lord of all creation. There is no such person as Mother Nature. It is Christ the Creator. The second thing that this passage should do for us is give us a perspective on immutability or unchangeableness and eternality. Why? Because in the midst of a very changing world, a fastly changing world, in the midst of a changing life that could change, and some of you know the swiftness with which life can change. One phone call, one wrong turn, one failure to put a blinker on. To one degree or another, all of us here live in the very present reality that this world in which we live is always changing. One doctor's visit. And on top of that, we ourselves are changing. And so in an ever-changing world and having to live with an ever-changing self, and let's face it, sometimes those changes we don't like. We rely on the one who never changes. We rest in the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in the midst of transience and in the midst of life as a vapor, we look to Christ who is eternal. We look to Christ who doesn't change. We look to Christ who is Lord of time. We look to Christ who is Lord of our eternity. And what this means, this has more relevance. This is not just some point of theology that we may want to make sure that we're sound in. This truth has a huge, huge therefore. Because what it means to say Christ is eternal and Christ does not change, what that means is that you and I cannot judge Him on the basis of what we see, because what we see is always changing. And we cannot judge Him on the basis of what is now, because He holds both now and eternity in His hands. And because of that, if you begin to understand that the unchanging Christ is eternal and He holds it all, holds all of our history, past, present, and future in His hand, you need to understand that our today, with whatever pain, whatever disappointment it brings, our now is a blip on the screen, and the never-changing Christ is working out our nows for our eternal good and His eternal praise. So many of us want to dictate to God our nows. So many of us want to figure out God on the basis of our nows. So many of us want to judge God's character on our nows. Your now is going to change. And it may change for the better. It may change for the worse. But the one who doesn't change is the one who holds your changing life in His hand. And He knows exactly what He's doing because He is eternal. And He has an unchanging plan because He is an unchanging God. And so as Creator, as unchanging and eternal Creator, He is worthy of our trust even when we don't understand the changes and the nows. And so this is what Moses told the children of Israel. The eternal God is a dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms. One more thing this passage teaches us is consummation. Consummation. The Creator Christ is also the consummator. He is bringing this present world to a close. The darkness is passing away. He is bringing this present creation to a close, at which time, and who knows when it will be. Maybe it'll be next month. Maybe it'll be next hour. Maybe it'll be next millennium. Nobody knows. But the fact is that when He brings it to a close, at that time, the curtain will fall on this present creation, only to be drawn open wide again to a new heaven and to a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell forever, where the Creator Christ becomes the Consummator Christ, the head of a new creation, the head of a new heaven and a new earth. And so John says, "And behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And so the cry of our heart should go like this: Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall be sent. Even so, it is well with my soul. That's the Christ that you can trust with your todays and your tomorrows and your eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the revelation of your Son. And Lord Jesus, we bow before your throne in humble adoration. And we declare this morning that you are worthy. Lord, we pray for those who have not put their faith and trust in you as their eternal, unchanging Creator and Redeemer. And we pray this morning you'd be pleased to give them life and to open their eyes so that, Lord, even as it says in the book of Acts, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Lord, may there be faith today. May your Spirit be operative today. And Lord, for those of us who know you, we pray that you would enlarge our hearts, that we would give you the praise that you are so worthy of. In Jesus' name, amen.